If you'll turn to your scripture reading, you should find it there on the back of your insert on preparation for the Lord's Supper. You'll see Romans 8, 3 and 4. I'll probably refer to that momentarily, but let's turn to our actual text, which is Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 20 and then down to verse 28. I know you're thinking, are we ever going to leave this text and move on? Well, the plan is that yes, we will next week. So take heart. So let's hear again the Apostle Paul, inspired of God, says these words. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Having put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and having put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now, the reason we're still here, as you might recall, last week we went to those famous words of our Lord from the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about the fact that he didn't come to destroy God's law, but to fulfill God's law. Not to destroy it, but fulfill it. He fulfilled it in many ways. He fulfilled it by ultimately keeping it himself and then dying and suffering its punishment for us. But it doesn't stop there. And so the best summary of what we dealt with last week, we find here in Romans 8. So if you'll look at that reference, this, of course, is in Paul's section, chapter 6 through 8, on the Christian life. And here are these glorious words of Paul about the death of Christ. And it's not only for our forgiveness. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, that is the sinful nature, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That is, Christ died for our sin. But notice the next phrase. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Christ died for us, not only that we might be forgiven and be forever right with God in this life and eternity, but so that in the here and now, right now, we might keep the requirements of the law. That is, that we might be more devoted to God and in our devotion, express our love to him and our neighbor by obeying his law. His law is not a list of do's and don'ts so that God can make you unhappy, but rather his law, his moral law, shows us how God tells us, this is how you show love to me, by having no other gods, by worshiping me the right way, not through idols, by reverencing my name and keeping my day. This is how you love me. This is how you love one another. You honor your parents, you don't murder, you don't commit adultery, but are rather faithful and loving to your spouse. You don't steal, but are rather content, and so forth and so on. And so that statement there that Christ died so that the righteous requirements of the law might be kept in us, that's in essence what Paul has said in 22, 23, and 24 of our passage. When the Holy Spirit worked grace in our heart, He gave us a new heart. And that new heart means we've been renewed in the image of God. And our old self, our old sinful self, has been removed, been put away. Our new self, renewed after the image of God in Christ, we've put on that. We've taken off the old sinful garments of enslavement to sin. We've put on, or really God has put on us, a new set of clothes. That having happened, now Paul takes the rest of the letter to draw out the implications of that for living the Christian life. In other words, the Christian life is not you and I trying really hard because we're going to do it. We're going to be good. No. It's because we've rested in Christ. We've turned from our sins. We're trusting in Him. And that is the result of Him transforming our hearts. And that having happened, now we will go on living for Christ. Not in our own will and in our own strength, but by the strength of the indwelling Spirit, by the resurrected Christ within our hearts. We do it according to His Word. We do it together as the body of Christ, encouraging one another. But now as we make our way down verse 25 through 28, we have sort of a little problem. It's not a big problem, it's a little problem. Because Paul basically talks about speaking the truth, not lying, being angry and not sinning, no longer stealing, but working. But if we looked at the rest of the text, which I didn't put here, but in your Bibles you'll find it, Paul's going to return to the whole subject of speaking and how Christians are to speak to one another in detail. And so when you read that whole section, the question that arises is, what's the logic of Paul here? What's his rationale? What's the flow of his argument? I mean, in a sense, Paul, having made this grand statement in verses 22 through 24 that we've been radically changed by God, and then we have this therefore, now live like this. The question becomes, how does it all fit together? Because he talks about truth and then anger and then stealing and work and then back to speaking again. I just have to tell you that sometimes Paul's argument or the flow of his argument doesn't necessarily seem as clear to me. For example, when we were looking at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, you'll recall there that there Paul is giving a picture of the Christian. First, he talks about how we were dead in sin. In verses 1 through 4, we were spiritually dead. We were spiritually enslaved to sin. We went on sinning. And we had nothing to look forward to but being condemned. And then in verse 5, Paul has that glorious statement, but God. We were dead, but God. And then verses 5 through 7 is all about what God had to do to us. We were dead. There was nothing we could do. But then God made us alive. He resurrected us in a sense by giving us a new heart. Then we get to verse 8 through 10, which is we're saved by faith in Christ. It's not our own doing. It's a gift of God. It's a result of grace. You see, there's a real logical flow there. It's beautiful. When I come to verse 25 and following, and I read the rest of the chapter, I don't necessarily see the flow. I don't get it. So I'm imposing, you might say, the outline, the very brief outline I gave you, where our speech is transformed, our emotions are transformed, our lifestyle is transformed. I'm not I'm not asserting that's Paul's logic, his flow. Maybe it is. I'll find out when I get to heaven. Maybe Paul will pull me aside and say, "You really pulled that off good." But I just don't know. But it seems to me it's a good way to lay it out. You see, it's very important for me to, when I preach the text of Scripture to you, to be very honest with you. To lay it out. To not to read a text to you and then go on talking about whatever I feel like talking about. No, I'm bound to the text of Scripture I'm expounding. And sometimes I have to just be honest sometimes if there's something I don't quite get. And here I don't quite get it. It's not a big deal. It's just the way Paul normally reasons is very cogent and very clear. I don't get it here. But at least having studied it, I see these three things going on. I see the three things that Paul is emphasizing here. That when someone comes to Christ and their life begins to change, their mouth changes, their emotions start to change, and their lifestyle changes. Now, what you notice at the front end is these people at First Pres Ephesus, they're kind of a rough crowd. There's some thieves there that came to Christ. There's some liars there that came to Christ. In fact, literally, Paul doesn't say, put away falsehood. He says, put away the lie. John Stott, really a great expositor of Scripture who's now in heaven, he says the lie there might actually be referring to idolatry. That's the big lie from Romans 1. People lie to themselves. They're not worshiping the true God, but rather gods they make up. Regardless of the case, these people are some rough folks, and Paul mentions it here. But isn't church where we want rough people? Isn't church where we don't want just the people that have sort of cleaned up their act and they look kind of nice and they try to act like everybody else? Don't we really want the rough and tumble crowd? What I mean by that is people that know that outside of Christ, they're slaves to their sin, however it may express itself. How it should be the case that we as God's people say, look, man, your life seems like a mess. Well, I go to a hospital every Sunday because you know what? God doesn't deal with health. Hospitals don't normally deal with healthy people. They deal with sick people. And that's really what the church is. It's a place where spiritually sick people are being transformed. So, what about this matter of putting away falsehood, not lying, but rather speaking truth with your neighbor? And I think neighbor there is clearly your fellow believer. It could be your neighbor that lives next door. But I think this is Paul's using biblical language to talk about neighbor, one another, being the church. Now, I hate to have to do this, but I find it necessary when we emphasize speaking the truth. We all know the difference between telling the truth and telling a lie. We know the difference between just tinkering with it, a little distortion here. We understand all that. We know what it means to tell the truth. We know what it means to lie. But I think sometimes it has to be emphasized to some people at least. Not just when they come to Christ. Yeah, certainly when they come to Christ. If being a liar has characterized their life, we want that to stop. Often you see this with people that have some form of addiction to some chemical. Lying and stealing is a part of their lifestyle. But it's not just those folk. It can be anybody. And it could even be the fact that there are Christians that lying has become a great inconsistency in their life. And it takes the preaching of the scripture like this to say, stop lying. It's inconsistent with God's word and its teaching and God's character and the way you should teach, treat one another. But my friends, that doesn't mean you tell the whole truth absolutely to everybody. Please don't think, oh, the preacher, he's always qualifying, trying to squirrel out of things. No, this is what I mean. You become convinced that you must tell the truth, and you should. Yes, are there extreme circumstances like that Rahab was in, and those that were caring for the Israelite moms when Pharaoh said, kill all those baby boys? Yes, there are extreme circumstances. We're setting those aside. But I'm talking about in everyday life, we're to be truthful with one another. And yet, don't be absurd about it. If your teenager comes up to you and says, Dad, I want to look at the checkbook, see if we have enough money so that I can go buy, I don't know, a new car. Do you go, well, you know, Pastor said we've got to tell the truth. Here, son, look at the checkbook. Well, of course you don't. You smack him on the head. You tell him to sit down. No, you don't do that. But you don't show him what's in the checkbook. It's none of his business. You see, in that relationship, in that context, that child doesn't deserve all the truth about your life. I know it sounds like a duh, no-brainer, but even we as elders, you know, I'm looking at my two here. You know, somebody could come to one of us, very well-intentioned, Pastor, I hear so-and-so's having difficulties. You know, we'd really like to pray for them, but if we don't have more information, how can we pray intelligently? Well, you tell that person to hush and you go pray, and God knows what you're praying for. You see, there are circumstances in people's lives that the elders might know as they shepherd and care for people, and it is none of your business. You see, I'm sorry I had to do that qualification, but at least I feel better now, even if you don't. Now, notice the reason we tell the truth to each other. Again, in normal discourse with one another in Christ, your brother or sister asks you how you're doing. You tell them, well, I had a rough week. Can you pray about this and so forth? You know, that's good communication. That's good, honest communication. But notice the rationale Paul gives for we're members of one another. You see, outside of Christ, it doesn't matter if you lie, because you don't have a relationship with those people, really. But now in Christ, when you're with God's people, you're part of the family of God. Why is it that somebody that has such a horrible addiction in a family, why is it that it's such a heartbreak? Well, for a lot of reasons. And I've been through it in my own experience and never want to go through it again. And nor will I tell you the details. But what happens when you have a family member with an addiction? Well, they lie all the time. In fact, they don't even know when they're not lying. And so it would be in the church. If we're going to have genuine fellowship with each other, we need to be honest with each other. Again, that doesn't mean you tell all your problems to everybody all the time, but you might give one that's closer to you more details about a struggle you're having that they might pray for you, and so forth. Well, let's go on to the next thing. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now, what's Paul dealing with here? Well, I think here, the reason I think he's dealing with emotions and transforming our emotions is I think the emotion of anger, I don't think I'm going to have to defend this, the emotion of anger is one of the hardest emotions to curb. Notice, Paul does say, be angry and don't sin. What's implied? That we can be angry and sinless. What does that amount to? That amounts to righteous anger. Now, our Lord expressed righteous anger in his ministry, did he not? You recall, as he ran out those that were desecrating the temple by selling animals for animal sacrifice in the temple courts, and Jesus took a whip and he physically, violently ran them out of the temple. He did not sin. Was he expressing anger? Yes. Was he expressing zeal for God's holiness? Yes. But there was no sin. You remember when he got angry, not just with the religious leaders, but with his own disciples, we're told he became indignant. That's one of the strongest words in the New Testament for not that hopefully that little blip of anger you get when that fella or that gal pulls out in front of you and makes you slow down a little bit on the road. Hopefully it's not that. But this word, indignation, this is a very strong word. And when the disciples were trying to stop parents bringing their children, even their infants, to Jesus that he might bless them, and they were stopping them, Jesus became angry with his disciples. That's righteous anger. Nothing wrong with that. What's the problem with us? We have opportunities to express anger, and the temptation, the danger, is to overreact. I would say in our culture today, the problem more likely for us is to not express righteous anger. Yeah, we'll express that anger again when somebody cuts us off on the highway. And you did it the day before, or you'll do it the next day, but you're not going to remember that. You're going to only remember in a self-righteous way when you drive perfectly on the road for those few minutes you might do it. I do the same thing, so I know what I'm talking about. Very easy to be a self-righteous driver. But should Christians be angry and not sin? That is, should they exhibit righteous anger? Yes. Because Jesus, even in his ministry on earth, demonstrated righteous anger. And so we should do the same. What should we become angry at? Shouldn't we become angry? Grieve? Yes, we should grieve. But we should become angry at the thought that another mentally ill person went to a school that they even went to and murdered children. That should anger us. Now we'll talk about don't let the sun go down on your anger, so that that anger should subside, that anger should not, in a sense, control our lives. But there is a place when you hear a report about a terrible thing, when God's law is violated in such a horrific way, we should hate that. You know, the writer of Proverbs says there are six things that God hates, and seven are an abomination to him. And one of those is shedding innocent blood. And there's a sense in which we who live in the state of New Jersey should have a discontent. I'm not telling you about political action. That's not what I'm saying. But there should be a discontent and an anger toward the state of New Jersey that not only allows but encourages the murder of the unborn and harasses those that would encourage people to have children and get them adopted if they can't care for them. That should anger us. But again, Paul is careful to say, don't let the sun go down on your anger, because I shared with my elders, this was a couple years ago, I was at a family event, not here locally, and a certain family member offended me. He really made me angry. And I think I had every right to be angry with him. But here's where I sinned. I stayed angry for like a week. The elders might tell you it was a month or two, but they're making things up. You see, we've got to express anger towards something that violated God's law, but then we've got to get a hold of ourselves by God's grace and not allow it to consume us. Paul's concern is he doesn't want us to give any opportunity to the devil. Again, I go back to my lousy parenting skills and how many times that I had my three daughters and they were acting out, and I verbally disciplined them, and it was ended up being hateful speech toward them. And then I would come back later and apologize, only to have my wonderful middle daughter say to me, and I reminded her this when we were on vacation, how mean this was to say to her father, when I would say, I'm sorry, and she would say, yeah, Daddy, we know that's what you always say. That's what you always say. And how we don't want that to be the case, and yet so often it is. We need to be aware of those situations where we might be prone to overact and prepare for it. It might mean you're in a situation where you're going to have a conversation that turns into a fight, a verbal fight, and you need to stop it and get away from the situation. Now, finally, I think Paul, when he deals with thieves and crooks in verse 28, he's showing us how an entire lifestyle can be changed. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him work. Think about this, brothers and sisters. Paul's writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul ministered there for several years, but now he's been away for several years. He's in prison. But Paul believes that the elders of that church, the pastors, they've been preaching the gospel. And he knows that when he was there, there were some crooks and they came to Christ and they were changed. And he's assuming, well, there's probably some other folks that have come to Christ and they were living a life of crime. That didn't start in America back in the 50s. It's always been out there. People are have more ingenuity when it comes to living a life of crime. And so Paul writes these words. And he says, stop thieving. Stop being a crook. It could be that the person has a genuine business, and yet he steals from people blind. He tells them the repair on your car is going to cost X, Y, and Z, when really it doesn't cost that at all. But he's taking advantage of these people. I'll give you a simple example. We've all experienced it at the car dealerships. I'm really thankful we don't have any car dealership people in our church. If we ever get any, please let me know and I'll stop these kind of illustrations. But my daughter took their car, which is relatively new, maybe 2 or 3 years old, maybe 4. And she took it just to have one simple thing done to the car. But you know, it's the dealership. And, you know, they're really good about checking on things. And they don't want you to fall short on what you need to have, these little checkups. And he came back and said, okay, I've got this all worked out for you, what you need to have done, and I'm going to go over that with you. And my daughter said, okay, now what about that thing I asked you to do? Is that on the list? Oh, no, we hadn't gotten there yet. These are the other things that need to be done. It added up to $8,000. The car was only worth $24,000 when they bought it. Now, if that's not a crook, I don't know what is. See, you can have a, quote, business and still be a crook. Paul says, stop being a crook and work hard. Work honestly. Paul's talking about the gospel really changing lives. Because then he goes one step further. He says, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Look at what Paul is imagining about this new Christian. He came to Christ. He was a crook. But now he's coming more and more to understand that his crooked lifestyle, it wasn't just inside his heart. It was the way he was treating his customers. So now he needs to completely change that. And now when he tells them how much something really costs to be fixed, he's honest about it. He's not making as much money, but he's making honest money now. And then, of course, he's making that money to provide for his family. But Paul says, you know what? What else you get to do? You get to care for those that are genuinely in need. That's transformation. I get to not only work to care for my family, but I get to care for others that can't care for themselves. Now, I'm not accusing you of being crooks or pathological liars, but even if that's just illustrative, is Christ working in your life and is Christ working in mine? See, the danger for some of us in this room is we've been walking along. We've been doing this Christian life thing for 10, 15, 30, 50 years. And, you know, it's a long truck and I think I'm doing pretty good. But are we still growing in grace? Are we still growing to be more like Christ? Have we become complacent? Or do we still want to see God do transformation in our lives? And of course, those that are maybe newer in the walk, is God changing you? Are you looking to brothers and sisters to help you change? Well, I hope you've gotten a taste for the Christian life. And we'll continue in the upcoming weeks. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that the gospel doesn't make us feel good. If that's all it was, we're to be the most pitied of all people. The gospel makes us right with God, right with our holy, holy God through faith in Jesus Christ. But that involves also total transformation of our life and our lifestyle. Father, for those of us that have been on that road for a long time, there's dangers for us to be content or even complacent. Father, stir in our hearts that desire to be more like Christ. And Father, for those that are maybe new on the road, help them, encourage them along the way that God is in fact changing their lives to make them more like Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.